Some people try to measure God's love by things they own, like clothes, cars, and money, the size of their home. But if all that I had was taken away, would that mean he loves me less than he does today? What about the millions with nowhere to sleep? The precious little children with nothing to eat? But I know that Jesus loves them the same as he loves me, 'cause he proved his love for everyone when he died on Calvary. God said, I love you. Each time the hammer fell on three rusty nails, he said, I love you. I can hear him as he was crucified, as he bowed his head and died for a world that was lost. God said, with an old rugged cross. I'm glad the Bible teaches, for God so loved the world, for every man and woman, every boy and girl. And he said, before I lose them, I will pay the cost. So if you want to view God's love for you, just look upon the cross. God said, I love you. Each time the hammer fell on three rusty nails, he said, I love you. As he bowed his head and died for a world that was lost. God said, I love you, with an old rugged cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. As he bowed his head and died for a world that was lost, God said, I love you, with an old rugged cross. God said, I love you, with an old rugged cross.
Thank you, ladies. Go ahead and take your Bible. You don't need to stand quite yet, but Matthew chapter 12, if you would, this morning. Matthew chapter 12. Appreciate that special. Yes. He certainly said that he loved us when he died on the cross as our substitute. You know, the world today has a cheap idea of the love of God. The world would have us to believe that if God really loved us, he wouldn't allow anyone to go to hell, or if God really loved us, he would just overlook our sin. But it takes much more love to do what God did.
That's right.
When God refused to overlook our sin, but gave his Son.
Amen.
And he died in our place to pay for the condemnation of our sin. That's much greater love. No greater love can a man have than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might be saved. And so he's demonstrated his love in a much greater way than by overlooking our sin, which he couldn't do as a just God. But he went even further in love and gave his son. That's an amazing thought, an amazing story. Even better than that, or just as good as that, the last congregational that we sang ends with "my friend." He wants to be your friend.
Yes.
Isn't that something, that God would want to be our friend? But we can only be his friend, and he can only be our friend when we come by way of the cross, which the ladies sang about this morning. So thankful that he loved us enough that he died for us. Amen?
Amen.
Matthew chapter 12. You can go ahead and stand if you would now. Matthew 12. It's a shame, isn't it, though, as we saw last week when we talked about the gift of God, that unfortunately, when he died to save us, today you can't seem to give it away. But yet God has already done so much for us. Matthew chapter 12 today. Matthew 12. No more Christmas sermons. We got those out of the way. We're done with those. This is the last Sunday of the year. No end of year sermon. We'll pick that up next week with the first of the year sermon. Because everybody knows your life is better because the calendar page turns. So everyone's life gets better. So we'll talk about why that's not true next week. All right. Matthew chapter 12. Look, if you would, please, in verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Passage that certainly causes some confusion among people, though it's not that difficult. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto Christ one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? In other words, is this not the Messiah, the one we've been looking for? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. We could make a sermon just out of that statement. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We're going to make an attempt to speak on this thought this morning. It is this: for some, there will always be another reason not to believe. For some, there will always be another reason not to believe. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Now I'll ask Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence God's word this morning. For some, there'll always be another reason not to believe. All right, if you're settled in now and ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. In Matthew chapter 12, if you'll look back up in verse 14, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it says this, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that is against Christ, how they might destroy him. In verse 14 is pretty self-evident. The Pharisees and religious leaders who had opposed Christ held a planning session, a committee meeting, a council. And in that council meeting, or in that committee meeting, they were coming up with ideas, brainstorming about how they might destroy Christ. I'm not so sure that they were really concerned so much about destroying him. They didn't really care, I don't think, whether they destroyed him or ruined his testimony before the people. Didn't really matter much to them, I think, whichever way it went. They just wanted him gone. So in verse 14, they just got together to try to come up with a reason to do that, or a way to do that. Now, all of this had come about, this committee meeting in verse 14 had come about because of all the works and the miracles and the sermons that Jesus had preached prior to verse 14. And he'd done a lot before Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. We don't have time to get into all those things this morning, but let me give you just a few examples of what he had done. In Matthew chapter 8, he healed the leprous man. The Bible says he healed this leprous man and asked the guy not to tell anybody about it so it wouldn't create too big a crowd, but he told people anyway. The Bible says that it was so noised abroad, the healing of this leprous man, which was utterly unheard of, that the people came out in droves to hear Christ speak. Of course, was only to the dismay of the religious leaders, because they were coming out of every town and village to hear Jesus speak, because who ever heard of such a thing as a leprous man being healed from his leprosy? And so they came out to see him speak and to see what else he might do. In Matthew chapter 9, he was eating in the house with some sinners, which perturbed the Pharisees already, when all of a sudden four guys showed up carrying a fifth guy on a bed. This man was paralyzed or unable to walk, and so they couldn't get to the door because of the crowd that had gathered due to the healing of the leprous man. And so since they couldn't get in the door, the Bible says they climbed up on the roof, tore the tile roof off, lowered the guy down in the midst of the dinner meeting, and of course Jesus healed him. And so the Pharisees were already perturbed about the fact they were eating there, and they ended up letting him down through the roof. The Pharisees were busy arguing about the legality of all of this when Jesus healed the guy, which certainly didn't help their PR campaign anyway, in any way. And so they were upset about that. In addition to that, Jesus forgave him of his sins, which of course sent them, they went ballistic over that piece of news when Jesus forgave him of his sins. Then the latter part of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was eating in Levi's house, and he was eating among the common people, which upset them already. And it was there that he ate among them, and of course they ended up looking bad. John chapter 5, he healed the paralyzed man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And for 38 years, someone had to carry him all around town on his bed. And after 38 years, he meets up with Jesus, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day and says, "Hey, now you can walk, take up your bed, take it with you, and go home." And after 38 years, for the very first time in 38 years, this man walked home by himself carrying his bed. Well, the Pharisees showed up and wanted to stone this guy for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And so once again, they ended up not looking very well or very good. In Matthew chapter 8, he healed the man with the withered hand, which once again caused great rejoicing among the people and should have caused them to rejoice. But the Bible says they were actually watching to see if he would heal him so that they might find some reason to accuse him. So all of this had been going on prior to Matthew chapter 14 and all the things that he did. Well, in John 5, Christ announced that God was his Father, claiming deity, which he had the right to claim. But of course, that really upset the Pharisees and just made things even worse. Because of those things and many others that we didn't even mention, they have this planning session in verse 14 about how they might destroy him. It's almost comical, if you didn't know how it was going to end, how that every time they tried to accuse him, Jesus would just do some greater and mightier miracle and would just embarrass them even further. And so it went on and on and on until finally in verse 14, they decide something's got to be done. We've got to come up with a plan to destroy this man. Well, they had this committee meeting in verse 14, but even though they had the committee meeting, Jesus didn't stop his ministry. So as a result of that, between verse 14 and verse 22, where we pick up here in a little bit, Jesus continued to do miracles in the other gospels. As a matter of fact, after verse 14 is when he called the 12 apostles. Of course, that sent them through the roof as well, when he called 12 apostles unto himself. It was after verse 14, when you read the other gospels, that he healed the centurion's servant. And the centurion testified to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which certainly upset them even more. Hey, it was after Matthew 12, verse 14, that he went down to a little place called Nain and did a little thing like raise a widow's son from the dead. And he raised their widow's son up from the dead in the city of Nain. And of course, that just infuriated them even further. Now, we could go on and talk about more and more things, but the evidence that he was the Son of God and the evidence that he was the Savior, the evidence that he was who he claimed he was so overwhelming that the crowds by this point had become so large that Jesus was no longer able to freely move about Galilee. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the evidence was so overwhelming and had drawn so many crowds that from this point forward, Jesus would have difficulty finding time to eat or sleep because of the multitude. And so there was no lacking of evidence. Come on, amen? There's no lacking of evidence as to who Jesus was and to the power that he possessed. But despite all of the evidence of who he was, and despite all of his words, and despite all of his sermons, And despite all of the changes that they saw in people, the religious leaders refused, utterly refused, to submit themselves to the truth of His Word.
Amen.
Even though the evidence was very obvious, they refused, absolutely, utterly refused to do so. Well, finally, after their committee meeting in verse 14, and Jesus didn't stop but kept doing miracles which they could not deny, and they utterly refused to believe, finally in verses 22 through 24 in our text, they finally thought they had something that they might be able to smear Him with. And it says in verse 22, and when the Pharisees, or verse 22, and then was brought unto Him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, isn't this the Son of David, the Messiah? And in verse 24, the Pharisees came up with this idea. This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so because of their utter refusal to believe or accept these things, they finally believe they have something. He heals, he's been healing. If we go back and read all of chapter 12, he's been healing demon-possessed people all day. And he's been casting out demon after demon throughout the day. And finally, the Pharisees, because of their refusal to believe, accuse him of casting out devils in the power of the devil. Really what they accuse him of being a devil himself. Now, can you imagine such a thing, looking into the face of the Son of God and saying, you are a devil? Or at the very least, you're operating under the power of the devil, or you are operating as one of his helpers or minions. That's exactly what they accused him of. They doubted his ability to do what he said that he could do, and so they accuse him of this now. Now, all of this, here's the point of all of this. All throughout the ministry of Christ and up to this point, regardless of what Jesus did, no matter how great the miracle or how convincing the words or how convincing the sermon, they had rejected him. He raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead. They rejected him. He healed the withered hand. They rejected him. Every sermon he preached, they rejected outright. All these things have been rejected up to this point. They doubted his ability to do what he was so obviously able to do. As I've said from this pulpit before, it's always amazing to me. Jesus, they say, well, give me a sign so he heals the deaf. And so they say, well, no, give us a real sign so he heals the blind. And so they said, no, that's pretty good, but give us a real sign. So he raises someone from the dead. But yet they still refused to believe. They denied his claim to have authority to forgive sin. They denied his office as Savior. They denied his deity. They denied his sonship. They denied his love for the people. They denied his love for the nation. They sought to refute every sermon he preached. They called him a blasphemer, a liar, a fraud, an imposter, crazy, a danger to the religion of the Jews, and a danger to the nation. It's what they referred to him as up to this point. Should sound familiar because our culture today doesn't seem much different. But they denied him in all these ways. Now, please listen to this. As bad as all that was, and that was bad, as bad as all of that was, they take a dangerous turn for the worse, believe it or not, in verse 24 when they say this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And this is a dangerous turn, and it's obvious that's a dangerous turn because of Jesus' words when you read down in verse 30. And he says, he that is not with me is against me. This is his response. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Now notice, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's a powerful statement. And as bad as all of this had been, they apparently take a worse turn in the passage that we're reading today in our text. Unbelief always grows more dangerous in time. And theirs had grown to the point that it was extremely dangerous. What they had done now, everything they had done before this was bad enough. And how they'd responded was bad enough. But what they had done now was different and could not be forgiven. So what Jesus is saying is this. Everything they had done to him up to this point could be forgiven. But in our text, they've taken a dangerous turn because there's something about what they do here that Jesus says cannot be forgiven. It cannot be forgiven in this life Oh, listen, how dangerous is this? Nor in the life to come. Sometimes this is referred to as the unpardonable sin in the Bible, but it says it cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. Jesus said that any sin a man commits can be forgiven with one exception, and that is the sin that these people commit in this text. That's pretty serious stuff. Now I want you to notice what's going on here, the accusation that they make. Jesus had healed many demon-possessed people on this day and were casting out demons that had possessed them. And as we saw a moment ago in verses 22 through 23, they came along and accused him of being a devil himself. When this unbelieving religious leader saw it and saw what he was doing, claimed it was under the power of God, empowered by the devil. And so they accused him of using the power of the devil to cast out demons. So they come along, Jesus is doing all this. So they say, listen, he's just a devil. He's just casting out devils in the power of the devil. And Jesus responds to this in three ways. Notice quickly. He responds in three ways immediately. They come along and say, well, you're just a devil, and you're just casting out demons in the power of the devil. It's amazing, isn't it? Again, the length to which unbelief will go.
Yes.
And so they accuse him of this. And Jesus responds in three ways. First of all, he responds practically in verse 25 and 6. When he says this, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation or destruction. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? He says, first of all, your accusation makes no practical sense. So he responds practically. He says, the accusation, I can't talk today at all. Too much dessert over the last week. Their accusation made no sense practically, because if Satan went around casting out his own demons, how could his kingdom stand? How could he ever defeat God, which is his ultimate goal, if he's going around throwing himself out? And so Jesus says, this makes no practical sense whatsoever. Then secondly, he answered their accusation historically in verse 27. And when he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? He says, therefore, their words shall be your judgment. You see, there were Jewish leaders and Jewish people who went around practicing exorcisms and casting out demons. Didn't always work out well for them. And we get an example of that in Acts chapter 9, where the Jewish seven sons of Sceva decided to cast a demon out of a guy, and they got him out. But he came out of him and leaped on them. And so it didn't work out too well for them. And so there were Jewish people who were practicing these exorcisms. And the problem here is that these Jewish leaders were saying, when they did that, that was of God. But for some reason, when Jesus did it, it was in the power of the devil. And so he says, historically, it makes no sense. If you cast out demons in the power of the devil, that means your children were doing the same thing. So historically, it makes no sense. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Then thirdly, Jesus answered them logically in verse 28 and 29. When he said this, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He says, the only way you can get a demon out is you've got to be stronger than the demon. And if I'm casting them out with such power, then obviously the kingdom of God is coming into you. And Jesus says this logically, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then I am who I say I am. And salvation has indeed come to you through me, as I have said. He says, logically, how can I cast out a devil unless I'm more powerful? And that was the purpose of the Messiah, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus was saying, it just makes sense that I am who I say I am. And it has been demonstrated over and over and over and over again. Now, Jesus doesn't come today and cast out demons. He doesn't come and do those things as he once did in the New Testament. But Jesus clearly demonstrates the truth of who he is every time he changes a life when someone accepts him as their Savior.
Amen.
There's people in this room this morning that are a testimony to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and that he has the power to change lives just like he says he did, and he can do for you what he's done for us.
Right.
Come on, there is clear evidence that Christ is exactly who he says he is. There was then, and there is still to this day. And Jesus turns to these Pharisees and says, what you're saying makes no sense. And the reason why, of course, is because unbelief is never logical.
Right. Yes.
Man, through his intellect, thinks he's being wise in his unbelief. Right. Unbelief is never logical. You can't reason with unbelief.
Right. Yes.
When you have somebody who doesn't want to believe, You can't reason with them. Which is why Christ warned us about casting our pearls before swine. Don't take the word of God and cast it before people who just will not believe, because they don't want to believe and they're not going to believe. And that's who Jesus is dealing with here. And he says, your arguments, your reasons for not believing make absolutely no proof. And his threefold answer, of course, had no impact whatsoever on these people. None whatsoever. And the reason why was this. Are you tuned in?
Amen.
Because their refusal to humble themselves or to believe would never run out of excuses. Never. It wouldn't matter what Jesus did next. It would still not be enough. You're never going to run out. You're never going to be able to explain away hypocrites in church to the point that some people will finally believe. You're never going to be explained to people that every preacher is not like that until everyone believes. You're never going to be explained away that that church they had a bad experience in is an exception, not the rule. You're never going to be able to explain those things. And the reason why is because they don't want to believe.
Right.
And they're not going to believe. And that's exactly where the Jews were in Jesus' day. It was not about proof. It was about the pride and the sin of man. And their refusal to believe. And of course, again, it's no different today.
Amen.
Absolutely no different today than it was in Jesus' day. There are people who sit through sermon after sermon and just will not believe.
Yes.
Now, this all led to Jesus' warning in verses 30 through 32. And it's here that Christ issues what, if we have any sense at all, should be a frightening warning.
Yes.
When he says in verse 30, he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. He says, neither in this life or in the life to come. Now, if we've got any sense, y'all tuned in?
Amen.
Okay, if you got any sense, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you. If you got any sense at all, then this is a frightening, if you're not amen. If you got any sense, you'll amen when I say, if you have any sense, say amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now that's all cleared up. If we have any sense at all, in all seriousness, if we have any sense at all, this would be a frightening warning.
That's right.
That there is a sin which cannot be forgiven.
Yes.
Either in this life or in the life to come. Now, if you're me and I'm reading this text and I don't understand what this is yet, my first thought would be, have I done this?
Yes.
Am I doing this? How do I keep from doing this? Because I don't want to commit the sin that cannot be forgiven.
Amen.
So Jesus warns that it's there. In Mark chapter 3, turn over there if you will. Mark 3 is the parallel text where Jesus warns again that this cannot be forgiven forever. It's worded even more strongly in Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Where Jesus words it this way, verily, verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, I would hope this morning we'd realize, whatever that is, I do not want to do it.
Right.
And if we've got any sense, then this would be frightening to us that we might have committed such a thing. This sin Jesus calls in our text, he calls it blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Blasphemy is not that complicated. It simply means to speak against, to deny. To blaspheme the Holy Ghost is to deny his testimony.
Right.
It is to speak against his message. It is to speak against his work. I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. So I've got to discover what is his work, what is his message. Because blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is what Jesus says is unpardonable. Now, let's take all of this and go through this step by step. Are you ready?
Right.
See if we can't make this all make sense. We'll go through it step by step. First of all, notice this. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says this, first of all. He says, first of all, that no man can remain neutral toward him.
Right.
He says in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. No person is able to remain neutral toward Christ, toward the gospel, toward the offer of salvation. You can't sit back and say, well, let's see what happens. It can't be done. There were those in the New Testament who attempted to do so. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, Gamaliel said this concerning the preaching of the gospel. He warned his Pharisee brothers. He said, listen, let's just let this thing go and see how it all works out. But you can't do that. At Calvary, there were those who said this, well, let's see if God will come and rescue him. Let's see if maybe the angels will come and save him. Let's see if Elijah might show up and help him. Let's not make any decision until we see what happens. Thinking that they could somehow maintain neutrality toward Christ. Well, Jesus says very plainly, there is no such thing as neutrality toward Christ. We cannot remain neutral toward him. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of salvation goes forth, every time the news of our sin and condemnation and our possible hope in Christ is preached, we are committed. There's responsibility and accountability, and there is no neutrality. Now, we think there is today. People will come in here preaching on a message, and they'll get up and say, well, that was a good speech. I'll just and walk out the door and just ponder on it for a while, thinking that somehow we've maintained neutrality. Jesus says there is no neutrality. We've either accepted him or we haven't. We will either accept him today or we will not accept him today. There is no neutrality. 1 John says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It is actually that cut and dry.
That's right.
We've either got him or we don't. We're either saved or we're not. We're either going to heaven or we're not. We've either received him or we haven't.
Amen.
There is no neutrality. You can't sit back and reason about this and think about it and go check out 1,000 library books or read on the internet thinking that somehow you've maintained your neutrality. And in our day, because of man's wisdom, he thinks he sounds so intelligent by being above all the fray. There is no being above the fray when it comes to Christ.
Right.
You got to get in the boat or not in the boat.
Right.
There is no neutrality. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus says, you're either with me or you're not. You're either mine or you're not. You either accepted me or you haven't. That means this morning, you're either on your way to heaven or you're not. He's either your Savior or he isn't. You've either been forgiven or you haven't. You're a child of God or you're not. Oh, please listen. You're not becoming saved. You're not becoming a child of God. You're not working your way toward glory. You're either saved or you're not. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And if you got him, then you know how you got him. And you know when you got him. And you know who was there when you got him. And you could explain to us how you got him. If you got him. There is no neutrality. So Christ says, first of all, in this whole line of thought, there is no such thing as neutrality. If you make a choice, you've made a choice. If you haven't, you've still made a choice. Second thing is this that we need to realize. Is not only can we not maintain neutrality toward Christ, but every time because every time the gospel is preached, we're committed and responsible. But also, we can't maintain neutrality, Brother Sam, because our nature is pulling us not toward Christ, but away from Christ. In other words, I can't maintain neutrality because I have within me a sinful nature that's seeking to pull me away from God's offer of salvation. We don't grow toward Christ. We're growing away from him before we get saved. And so Jesus says, first of all, there is no such thing as neutrality. Then secondly, my nature is bent away from the things of God. Which is why I've said so many times, no one has to teach us how to do wrong. We know how to do wrong from birth. It's why we struggle to do right. That's why it's so hard for some of you to get to church.
Right.
Say amen.
Amen.
That was a blessing. Because we're not wired that way. We're not wired to get up and say, man, church day. Should have got up another hour earlier. We're not wired that way. We're not wired that way. That's why very few people ever get saved the first time they come to church and hear the gospel. First, they have to go home mad. I was preaching a message here a while back. I won't get into the details because some people might hear about it, but preaching a message here a while back on the love of God of all things. And we had somebody got furious and said, I will never come back to this place, ever. How do you get mad about the love of God? Because there's no neutrality toward him. It's the reason few people ever get saved first time they come. They got to come and hear it and hear it. And today, can I tell you this morning that today they got to hear it more than they ever used to have to hear it. Because there's so little conviction. You can preach about hell and condemnation and salvation and hope in Jesus and the blood of Christ and his substitutionary death, and people will pick their nails and stare at the ceiling and look off into space. And get up and walk out thinking they've made no decision whatsoever. But they have made a decision.
Right. Amen.
because there is no neutrality. And the problem is that our nature is bent to draw us away from Him, not to Him. We can't remain neutral, and I have a nature that's pulling me the wrong direction. Does that make sense to us? That brings us to this point, and that is this, that the job of the Spirit, which is what we're talking about here, if we're going to blaspheme the work of the Spirit, we've got to know what the work of the Spirit is. And the work of the Spirit is to draw us to Him in opposition to our nature. Does that make sense? No, come on, listen. People don't come to church and hear the gospel and see some crazy guy yelling and screaming and telling them how bad I am and how bad you are and how bad we all are and how we're all lost and how we're all going to hell if we don't get saved. And so, and stand up and say, man, that's the greatest thing I've heard in my life. No, because our nature is causing us to say this. Who's he think he is? I mean, who do these people think they are? I think I'm a pretty good judge of who I am. I got my own religion. I'll go hang out in the woods with the trees and have my own understanding with God. That's our nature. And so God has to do something to draw us back toward himself. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. He has two major works in salvation. One of them is regeneration. But the other is to get us to the point of receiving that. Right. And one of the major works of the Spirit of God is to draw us unto Himself. We can't remain neutral, but if we choose to, Christ will draw us to Himself. John 6:44, how many times have we read that? No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Amen. We have to be drawn unto Him. I've mentioned it before, back in the 70s, I think it was, everybody had those bumper stickers, I found him. You didn't find him.
Right.
First of all, he was never lost.
Right.
It was you that was lost.
Right.
And he found you.
Amen.
You didn't find him. He found you when he came looking for you. Amen. We still choose for ourselves as to whether or not we'll receive him as our Savior, but it's the Spirit's job to take his word, to take his works, to take the testimony of the salvation of others, to take the preaching that we hear. It's the Spirit of God's job to take those words and works and use them to testify of who Christ is and attempt to draw us back over to Himself. In John 16, flip over there. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
We can't remain neutral. The problem is I've got a nature trying to pull me the wrong way. So God sends the Spirit of God who does this work to draw us to Himself. Now listen up this morning. Just think about this. If the Spirit of God wasn't drawing me toward Him, which way would I go? Come on, do you really think this morning that if it were not for the work of the Spirit of God to draw us unto the Savior, that we would ever of our own selves turn around and go to Him? Absolutely we would not. No, instead when we hear the preaching of the gospel, we get angry. We get upset because our pride has been hurt. And the thought of having to humble myself irritates me. I'm not walking down that aisle. I'm not going down there and saying I'm a sinner. Who do these people think they are? Well, we know who we are. We're sinners just like you. The only difference is we have walked down that aisle. And the Spirit of God works to pull us to Himself. In John chapter 16, look what it says, if you will. John 16, verse 7. It says, nevertheless, this is Christ speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you can see that. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now here's his job. When he comes, he will reprove the world of how much Jesus loves you. He will show how God will overlook your faults. No. He will reprove the world of what class?
Sin.
And of righteousness. What it means to live right in relationship to God. And he will reprove us or warn us of judgment to come. Of sin? Why? Because they're murderers? No, because they have not believed on me. He says the Spirit is going to come and here's his job. He's going to point out you are a sinner and you need Christ. And yes, your nature is pulling you away from Him, but you need to turn and go back to Him.
Amen.
Because you need Him more than you need anything else.
Right.
He says, this is going to be the job of the Spirit. The Spirit's job is not to testify of Himself.
Right.
It's not about tongues and healings and rolling around on the ground and praising the Holy Spirit. His job is to point people to Christ. That's His whole job and purpose and duty. To point us back unto Him. This is the Spirit's primary work, to bring us to the point that we're willing to be saved. This is what He was doing in the ministry, in the life of these religious leaders during the ministry of Christ. I know they were under conviction, because nobody can be that mean and mad unless they're under conviction. Yet, they chose not to receive it. Listen, this morning, we choose whether or not to get saved. We make that choice on our own, whether to get saved or not to get saved. But we make that choice depending on how we respond to the drawing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you believe this morning that nobody gets saved apart from conviction? I believe that. Absolutely. He takes Christ's words and the record of His works in this book and uses them to draw us to Him. He uses them to convince us of our sin. When you're under conviction, you don't have to wonder, I wonder if that's, I feel something. It doesn't feel good. I wonder if that's conviction. No, you know if it's conviction. Because you don't hear any audible voices, but it's God saying, you're lost. You're lost. You need to get saved. What He's saying is right, because that's what my book says. Amen. This is what you need to hear. And you're here for such a day as this. Amen. Because this is what you need to hear. Remember how it was when your parents did that? Listen, son. This is what you need to hear. And we receive that about as well as we receive it when the Spirit convicts us many times. This was His job. The Spirit's job was to draw us to Him, because we can't remain neutral. And our nature's pulling us the wrong way. So God, please listen, in His grace and His love and His mercy, He could let us just keep going. But instead, He sends His Spirit. Comes along in the middle of a service and says, you're lost. You need to get saved. Praise God for the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Because if it were not for that, I wouldn't be saved. If it weren't for that, some 40 years ago when I sat in Old Baptist Church and that guy was preaching on hell, I would never have gotten saved. Scared me to death. I spent the most miserable week of my life that next week because I didn't go forward. Scared to death I was going to die before I could get saved. Because I was under conviction. We don't see much conviction anymore. What we see today is people picking at their nails and staring at the ceiling. What's this sin then that Jesus was talking about? Matthew 12:31, and we'll quit. What's this sin that Jesus was talking about then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31? Remember, the Spirit's work is conviction of sin. And He says some interesting things here in verse 31 and 2. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh a word against, isn't this a strange statement? For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. Please listen, it's very simple. You can reject Christ. You can reject His person. You can reject His deity. You can reject the gospel. You can deny His death. You can deny His substitution. You can deny everything the Bible says about Him. Yet, after having done so, if you respond to the convicting and drawing of the Holy Spirit as He seeks to pull you to Christ, and as a result, you confess your sin, return from your sin, and accept Christ as your Savior, you can be forgiven.
Amen.
You can curse God. And if the Spirit of God convicts you and you repent and turn and seek forgiveness and receive Him as your Savior, you are forgiven.
Amen.
I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Amen.
And you can be forgiven.
Right.
If after having done all those things. Isn't that an amazing statement where Jesus says, all manners of blasphemy against me will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Ghost. What's he mean by that? Simply this. If you refuse to accept the drawing of the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme, deny His work, deny His testimony of Jesus, refuse to accept His testimony of who God is, of His convincing of your heart that there's a sinner, there's no way for you to be forgiven. There's no way for you to be saved. You say, well, why is that? Because you won't want to be. It really is that simple. You won't want to be. This is what the religious leaders in our text did. They blasphemed the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They spoke against it, refusing to be convinced of their need, refusing to listen. They refused to even consider the possibility that Christ might be the Son of God. It's obvious they were under conviction. Paul was one of them. Saul, before he became Paul, was one of them. He went so far as to murder God's people in his refusal to accept the conviction of the Spirit of God. And when God finally pinned him to the mat on the road to Damascus, what did God say? Why are you kicking against the pricks? I've been convicting you and convicting you and convicting you, and you have tried to remain neutral, or better yet, you have rejected it. And this is why you are where you are. They spoke against the work of the Spirit of God, refusing to accept it. They simply got angry. They blew off the convicting work of God there, so that there was never going to be enough proof. Listen, please, we're almost finished. This happens every single week in a Bible preaching church. Basically, every single week in a Bible preaching. Generally speaking, every single week in a Bible preaching church. Where the gospel can be preached, and there'll be someone sitting in the auditorium who will hear that message and have several responses. The Spirit of God will begin to convict them. They'll hear the truth of their sin. They'll hear the truth of heaven and hell and condemnation and life and death will be laid before them. And some will say, whatever. And what they're saying is I have no use for the conviction of the Spirit of God. And no matter what the Spirit of God says to them, no matter how much the Spirit of God tries to convict them, no matter how much the Spirit of God tries to draw them, they say, no.
Right. Yes.
Do you understand? There's a difference between hearing the gospel and saying, I don't think I want to receive that, and refusing to listen.
Amen.
Or to hear. Or to be convicted. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That was dangerous ground. We laugh about it because some of us in this church have gotten saved after we first got angry and refused to come back. Where they've done the whole thing, I'm never coming back. And it's like a car wreck, you got to look, you got to come back for some reason. It's funny, isn't it, how we are? I'm never going back to that place. 2 weeks later, here they come. Because you got to go back. That's the convicting work of God. The Pharisees had the very same thing happening, refused to believe. Sometimes people just simply, the conviction of God is upon their heart, and they just will not submit. And Jesus says, when you're in that spot, there is no hope. Because how can you be saved if you won't respond to the very God who's seeking to draw you? The Spirit of God is saying, this is the Son of God. The Spirit of God is testifying, doing His job. You need to get saved. You're a sinner. You need to go now. And men deny it and reject it. That's what blasphemy is, to deny or to reject the work of the Spirit of God. Almost finished, Romans 1. This is no different than what Paul talked about in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Absolutely no different than what Paul writes here. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He speaks here of men who have heard the truth but refuse to humble themselves. He calls it holding the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him, the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no neutrality. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Well, I'm just above the fray. They became fools. and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made unto corruptible man, unto birds and fowls and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God made the truth plain. Was it because they couldn't understand it? Was it because it wasn't very clear? No, they did not like to think about it. And when you put yourself in the spot where God is working on you and working on you and working on you, and you just finally say, whatever, and refuse to even consider the fact that maybe you are lost. Maybe you do need to get saved. Maybe I'm not a nut. Maybe the book is true. When you come to the point that you just refuse to listen or to even consider the fact that you might have a spiritual need, you're in a bad spot.
That's right.
Amen.
Because the work of the Spirit of God is to draw you to the place where you can be saved, and you're refusing to heed the very one who's seeking to draw you and point you unto Him. You know, Christ is the Savior, and the Holy Spirit is not more important than He is. But to reject Christ is not to accept God's offer of salvation, which can be forgiven if we finally turn. But to willfully deny the conviction of the Spirit of God, despite what your heart and your conscience is telling you, is to reject the very one who's trying to draw you to Christ and bring you unto salvation. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done in our text. They'd rejected Christ all along. But they finally crossed over a line in our text where they had finally come to the point where it was obvious that they were refusing to even consider their need.
Right.
It's obvious, isn't it? They got together in verse 14 and concocted, we've got to destroy him. Well, wait a minute, though. He healed a leper. He gave sight to the blind. He raised that widow's son in Nain. I don't care. We're going to destroy him.
That's right.
Now, you wouldn't take that approach. Hopefully, if you do, see us before you leave. We're going to need some information from you. But it's no different than when a person walks out and says, whatever.
Right.
When a person walks out and says, I'm never going back to that place again. I don't know who they think they are. It's no different.
Right. Right. It's true.
It's the same response to the work of the Spirit of God. No matter what Christ said or did, it was never going to be enough because they refused to allow the Spirit of God to draw them. They refused to even consider it. Yeah. I'm amazed by this. I really am. In church today, how people will come in here preaching and even refuse to think about whether they might have a need.
Amen.
I got to be honest with you. Sometimes you wonder, why do people come? Must be because I'm such an eloquent speaker. It's not because I'm so good looking. So it's got to be some reason. I mean, if you're not going to come and hear the Word of God and let the Spirit of God draw you and work on you, if you're not going to consider the fact that maybe I am in need of salvation, maybe there's a reason why those people are so excited about God and I'm not. Maybe there's a reason why I don't really have that much interest in the things of God. Maybe there's a reason for all this. Maybe there's a reason why you think that I preach on the same thing all the time. Maybe there's a reason why what I say angers you. Maybe there's a reason for those things. Maybe it's because you need to get saved. Or if you're saved, maybe it's because you need to get right with God. I'm pretty confident I could preach on anything, and you'll hear whatever you're under conviction about. Because that's the work of the Spirit of God. In closing this morning, if you're saved today, you were purchased and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, which was shed on Calvary when He died as your substitute. But you became willing to accept the message because of His relentless, unrelenting, convicting, and drawing the work of the Spirit of God. If you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
If you remember being under conviction, say amen. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. I didn't walk the aisle and get saved because everybody else was doing it. I didn't walk the aisle and get saved to impress somebody. I didn't walk the aisle and get saved just in case. I walked the aisle and got saved because I had no choice. I was under such conviction, I had to get saved. I would have done anything. I can't believe they want me to walk down the aisle. Son, I'd have crawled down the aisle.
Yeah.
Backwards. I'd have done anything. I just knew I was lost.
Yes.
And I've said this before as well. I don't remember. We always sat near the back when I was a kid. And I don't remember how I got from there to here. I know I stepped out and I was at the altar. I don't remember going down. People think, I don't remember getting there. I must have gotten there somehow because I was there. You know why I don't remember? Because I was under such conviction. And when I finally turned loose of the pew and gave up,
Amen.
God just took over and
Amen.
It was so easy. You know the hardest part? It's the reason why we joke about turning loose of the pew. Because it's the hardest part.
Amen.
To finally say, I give up. I give up. And once you give up, it's easy.
Amen.
You just got to humble yourself and submit yourself to the convicting and drawing of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And until you do that, you cannot be saved.
Amen.
There's a warning in that for us as saved people. That even after we get saved, we probably ought to take the convicting work of the Spirit of God seriously. If God is so serious about it before salvation, He must also be serious about it after we get saved. Come on, we're not going to lose our salvation, but it is a dangerous thing to be convicted about something as a child of God and not deal with it in our life. First of all, if you're saved here today, praise God for His convicting power. Here's something we probably haven't thought about in a long time. Maybe we ought to come in the old-fashioned altar and say, I just want to thank God for the conviction of the Spirit of God, because if it had not been for that conviction, I wouldn't have got saved. Sometimes we credit a man, well, that preacher, he was preaching when I got... No, it's the Spirit of God that convicted us and drew us. We ought to thank God for His conviction, because had not been for that, we'd all be lost. Secondly, if you're here today and you're not saved and the Spirit of God is working on you and working on your heart, I got good news for you. There's hope for you. If God's speaking to you and you're sitting there and you're concerned about whether or not you're saved, or you're not sure you're saved and it's been working on you and eating on you, but you've been too proud or too ashamed to come forward, there's hope for you.
Amen.
And if you turn loose of that pew and step out and go when the invitation begins, I'll guarantee you, you'll be down here before you know it, and we'll do anything within our power to help you in any way we can.
Amen.
Because the answers are right here in this book.
Amen.
And you're almost home when you finally just surrender and say, I have a need. I need to do something. God's been working on me, and I am finally going to surrender. Can help you out. And it's not good English, but it ain't going to get better.
Right.
It's not going to get better. God works and convicts and draws. And you'd be surprised how much better a church would be if you just give up and surrender unto Him.
Amen.
And then lastly, if you're sitting there thinking, no way. There is no way. No way. Friend, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you until you're willing to say, God's right and I'm wrong. That's what repentance is, agreeing with God about what you are and about what your need is. And until you agree with what the Spirit of God's trying to hammer into your head, there's no hope for you. Amen?
Amen.
What's the unpardonable sin? It's turning a deaf ear to the conviction and the drawing of the Spirit of God.
That's right.
If you're today and you're saved, praise God for His convicting power.
Yes.
If you're here today and you're not saved and God's working on you, we're going to have a verse of invitation. You can step out from where you are, come right down front, say, Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. You have no idea how thrilled we'd be to help you in any way we can.
Amen.
Say this every week. We won't do anything goofy. We won't embarrass you. We won't do anything to humiliate you. So we'll take you aside privately, show in the Scriptures how you can receive Christ as your Savior. If at any point you don't want to, just say no and it's over. But I tell you one thing, you can't remain neutral.
That's right.
You're going to leave out of here today not neutral.
Right.
You can come. Thirdly, if you're today and God's working on you and you've just dug in, listen, friend, you need to just relent and let it go and surrender unto Him.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen?
Because until you do, there is no hope in this life or in the one to come.
Amen.
Until you surrender to His convicting work. Why don't you stand with me if you would.